whisper. I, of course, had no idea that a few months later we would have a situation where saying those words was very natural, very easy. But truly, I'm glad that you're here. Now, I don't know. Rob mentioned, you know, this empty section. I know that we spit more when we talk, but I think this is a little ridiculous. I don't know if I should be offended by this or what. So next week, I want some company up here. A bit more seriously, today feels like an emotional victory for many of us. We've been praying for this to happen. We're back together. Our prayers have been answered. So it feels like a step in the right direction. At the very same time, things are clearly not the way they should be fully yet, right? I mean, look around. We're spaced out. The room is not full. And beyond just this situation, look what's going on in our cities all around the world, all around the nation. Riots and protests and men dying in police custody, all kinds of different things. So we have evidence that God is at work, that he is answering prayer, and yet things are not the way that they're supposed to be. That creates this tension, this dynamic of how do we navigate that? How do we navigate a world where both of those things are true? God is answering prayer and things are still wrong. We're still waiting something. That's the question. How do we navigate that kind of world? That's the question I want to hold before us over the next couple of weeks. We're calling it a Goldilocks view of heaven on earth. Heaven on earth, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're waiting, we're watching for heaven to come down, his kingdom to be made known on the earth. Yet, as we wait for that, we have to wait because it's not here yet fully. And there's going to be a possibility of falling off in a ditch on either side as we walk that narrow road. So this Goldilocks view, not one extreme or the other, but right down the middle. Now, Goldilocks, you know how that works. You remember the story. We're in the era of kids' books at our household. I'm a fan of the classics. So Goldilocks, you have the little girl that naturally walks into the home of some bears, because why not? So you have a little girl walking into bears' homes. They've had porridge, because that's what bears do. But all those sorts of side details, or those details on the side, you got a little girl, she's faced with the soup, the chair, and the bed. You remember how it works? This one's too hot, this one's too cold, this one, just right. This one's too hard, this one's too soft, this one is just right. This perfect balance, right down the middle, not going to one extreme or the other. And really, that Goldilocks principle, right down the middle, that Goldilocks principle has been found throughout great literature for centuries. Ancient Greek mythology. Ancient Greeks told the story of this Scylla and Charybdis. Scylla was this nasty six-headed monster who lived on a rock on one side of a narrow strait. Charybdis was this giant maelstrom of a whirlpool on the other side. And so sailors had to pass right down the middle between the two of them. And so, of course, what happened was if trying to get away from the whirlpool, they veered too far to this side, the six-headed monster got them. But if you're scared of the monster and you go too far to this side, you get sucked down into the whirlpool. So you're safe, but you got to go right down the middle. It's Goldilocks. Goldilocks is ancient Greek mythology for kids. Right? The same thing happens in, go ahead and laugh and chuckle. That's okay. I've been lonely up here for 12 weeks. So if you want to respond, that's great. Just even be kind and laugh a little bit more than you otherwise would. Just the responsiveness. The same thing happens in Christian literature, Pilgrim's Progress. I've mentioned it before. A Christian gets to that place where there is a lion chained to either side of the path. They can't quite overlap, but they get right to the middle. So he will be safe if he goes down the middle, but only if he goes right down the middle. And in many of our theological issues, many of our theological questions, there is a danger. There's a threat if you go too far, if you fall off one side or the other. Now, the theological issue I want to hold before us for this week and this series is eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of the end, the study of last things. Jesus is coming back again. And when he does, he will consummate, he will manifest his kingdom on earth as it has been in heaven. He's coming again. That's the end. What I'm concerned about for this series with eschatology is not how that happens or when that is going to happen, like the sequence of events is going to get us there. No, my concern is simply, how do we live now in relation to that? How do we live in this moment knowing that that is coming, but that we are not fully there yet? Now, the passage for today is going to be Psalm 91. We were in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 6 last week. We're going to look at the whole chapter today as we wrestle with how do we understand verses like this in light of the time in which we live. I'm going to show us the misconception with how passages like this are often taught and applied, the problem with how we typically understand, how many Christians understand them. So the misconception, then I'm going to seek to show us the scriptural correction, what guides us back to center so we don't veer off to one extreme or the other. We did this experientially last week, told the stories of some of the saints in this world. We did it experientially then. I'm going to do it a bit more scripturally today, a bit more systematically, give you some of the verses that show us the right way to interpret this, so the scriptural correction, and then we're going to close with just what is that abiding direction? What is the proof that this doesn't just guide us back to center, but this is in fact the way that we are to go forward, the way we are to navigate this kind of world and interpret passages like this. So the problem with how it's understood, push back from the rest of the Bible, and then the proof this is the right way to interpret it. So this is Psalm 91, 1 through 16. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, as we heard last week, the duck sermon. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. Right down the middle with any theological issue today, eschatology. Here's the misconception. The big picture with eschatology is that the end is coming, right? It's out there still in front of us. The end is coming, but in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has taken the beginning of that end and brought it forward, slid it up into the middle of human history. So if somebody asks, when does the end happen? When does the end start? The right answers, plural, are it already happened. It has already started. Jesus conquered the grave. He rose from the dead, ushered in a new creation. It's already started, and yet we're still waiting for it, right? And both those things are true. We live in the overlap where it has already begun, and yet we are still waiting for its fullness. And in that tension, there's a possibility, and Christians do both of these, there's a possibility to fall off either end, to go to one extreme or the other. The one extreme, we're going to look at this one next week, the one extreme is under-realized eschatology, an under-realized view of the end, where you punt too much of your view to, we're waiting for it to come, and it hasn't happened yet. You punt too much away to the future. These are Christians who do things like, I prayed to go to heaven, and then they live as if nothing else has changed. Right? The rest of the world, nothing else has changed. It's just all in the future, under-realized. We're going to look at that next week. But the other extreme, the one we're going to look at today, is what we call over-realized eschatology. Now, I realize that's a big phrase, over-realized eschatology. That's the biggest terminology I'm going to throw at you for weeks, all right? So I'm not going to keep talking like that, over-realized eschatology. But remember, this is the Goldilocks principle. Too far one way or the other. What over-realized eschatology does is it emphasizes too much the now and forgets the not yet and tries to expect or claim or hope for too much now. It's the children's chat. It's the lack of patience. It's demanding we get it all now and then being confused, being torn up, complaining when it doesn't happen that way. Now, to show you that kind of error, you can pick almost any verse from this psalm. You can pick almost any verse from Psalm 91 to demonstrate this. Just take a look at verses 7 through 10 with me. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked, of others. It's not going to happen to you. If you make God your refuge, then, verse 10, no harm will befall you. It doesn't get any clearer than that, right? If you trust in God, nothing bad will happen to you. It says it there plainly, right? The reason why this kind of over-realized eschatology is so common, even if you've never heard that phrase before, you've been influenced by this thinking. It's where we expect that when I pray, God's going to answer in this life, in this world, the way that I want. Things are going to work out the way that I hope. The reason why it is so common is because the verses are all there. You can find them all. They're all over the Bible. They're all over the Psalms. This is, in fact, the single most important, serious, dangerous error of the prosperity gospel, the so-called prosperity gospel. And many of us would say, hey, I don't believe that. We know to reject the prosperity gospel when we hear it by name, but even if we reject it when it's called by that label, we still buy into it way too much. We're still influenced by that kind of thinking. And even if you think, well, I don't buy into the prosperity gospel, we read verses like this and we look at our lives and say, shouldn't nothing bad be happening to me? When hardships do come, we get confused, we get a little bit upset with God. And what the prosperity gospel, what over-realized eschatology does, is it's not so much making verses literal that are figurative, though that's maybe part of it. The error that they do is they're sliding the fullness of it all forward too much. They're forgetting this not yet aspect of the tension. They're forgetting to be patient. I mentioned last week that Psalm 91 has been repeatedly quoted by Christian leaders and churches throughout this whole pandemic situation. Now, much of the usage that I have seen more recently, and certainly what we tried to emphasize here when we put this on our website, was the idea of sheltering in God no matter what happens. Right, so sort of this pun on shelter in place. No, shelter in God, right? So no matter what is taking place, especially in the midst of hardship, take shelter under his wings. Certainly nothing wrong with that. That's not bad. That's the usage lately. But earlier on, do you know what a lot of the usage was? There were an awful lot of Christian leaders, Christian churches, one in particular very near the one of the initial epicenters of the disease, who were teaching and they were saying, read this passage over and over. Claim this, pray it over you and your family members, and if you read this passage and pray it and claim it in your life, we won't get sick. That's what it says, right? I said last week, pestilence is an older word for disease. There's a disease raging all around us. If you claim this verse, if you make your shelter in God, it'll happen to everybody around you, but you'll just be right there. It'll never touch you. It'll never happen, right? And it's a misunderstanding. It's a sliding forward of things that are only meant to be fully realized on the other side of the resurrection, ours as well as Christ's. You could say that these verses are an old covenant of theocracy. This is how it worked in Israel, but not for, you know, the church age. You could say that. You could say, well, this is figurative language, it's poetic language. You could say these are general maxims written under a system of retribution theology where, in general, more often than not, you get what is coming to you. If you live a good life, things are going to more often than not work out for you. If you're wicked, it's going to come against you. And all of those things are true to a certain degree. All those are factors. But overall, the biggest issue is saying, these things are not to be fully realized yet and forgetting that. These things speak to two different planes, and what the psalmists do is they use material language. I'm going to show you this from some other verses in just a minute. But they use material language to describe what is really true of us now, spiritually, and one day, then, not yet, it'll be true of us spiritually and physically together. Now, here's why all this matters. Whether you know the term overrealized eschatology or not, whether you say that you accept the prosperity gospel or not, or you reject it or not, here's why all this matters and where you can be influenced by this type of thinking, even without those terms. I'm going to give this to you in terms of three D's, three disses: disappointment, disrepute, and distraction. First, disappointment. If you buy into overrealized eschatology, trying to emphasize too much of it now, you will have an unbiblical view of suffering. You will have a non-biblical, unrealistic view of suffering. And when trials and hardships happen to you, and I say when, not if, you're going to be in prime position to be mad at God, to be confused about God, and to doubt God. You've been expecting the wrong thing. Now, this is why last week when we were talking about the ducks and the sovereignty of God, very often it's that God has ordained the suffering in order to pull back the curtain on our delusions, in order to break the spell on us. Satan very often would be content to let us have everything. Again, I'll show you that in just a minute. But make no mistake, when God does this, when he is using hardship, has ordained hardship in your life to bring you closer to him, the enemy will try to twist that around and try to use it to make you doubt God. There are so many people asking pastors all around the world, when disease happens, when they don't get the healing or the deliverance they were looking for, asking pastors, was it because I didn't have enough faith? Was it a lack of faith that caused this prayer? Because this is the psalm, right? This is how it's taught. If you do this, if you have faith in God, if you shelter in him, it won't happen to you. And then it does happen. Was it a lack of faith? No. It's a teaching of the enemy that leads to that assumption. It's a set. If you buy into this, over-realized eschatology with psalms like Psalm 91, it's a setup for doubting God and being disappointed. That's the first. The second one is disrepute. I'm going to do this one just very quickly. I think it speaks for itself. Christians who buy into this make all kinds of outlandish, ridiculous claims, and the world sees through it. And God doesn't back up their claims, not because he can't, but because he never intended to, and it makes the whole lot of us look foolish. Brings the name into disrepute. If we claim things that he has no intent of bringing to pass in this time and place, that's the second. The third is distraction. And this one's the most serious. Say the loss never comes. Say the hardship, the trial never comes for you. Say you do end up healthy, wealthy, and wise, successful in every material way. Satan has won there more than any other place because he's distracted you from the living God. He's given you all these gifts to keep you from the glory of God in the face of Christ at the cross, the revelation of God. You have all this stuff. Here's a prayer from one church. I'm not going to name them, but I promise you listen to their songs on the radio and you like them. Promise. This prayer is put on the screen and congregants, and we're not going to put it on our screen because I don't want that. But congregants, I'm going to read it to you in just a minute, and congregants looking at it are encouraged to pick one line in particular that is meaningful to them and to pray specifically for that while everyone recites this. And they're all supposed to recite it as loud as possible. So imagine just a room full of hundreds or 1,000 people yelling this at the top of their lungs. I've seen the speaker encourage them to have the level of their faith be matched as much as possible by their volume. How much do you believe it? Just shout it louder and louder. If you shout it loud enough, if you believe it enough, it'll happen for you. Here's the prayer. As we receive today's offering, we are believing the Lord for jobs and better jobs, raises and bonuses, benefits, sales, and commissions, favorable settlements, estates and inheritances, interest and income, rebates and returns, checks in the mail, gifts and surprises, finding money, debts paid off, expenses decreased, blessings increased. Thank you, Lord, for meeting all of my financial needs that I may have more than enough to give into the kingdom of God and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. You tack on kingdom, gospel, as if that covers everything. It's a prayer to the God of Mammon. It's all about money. If you do over-realized eschatology, you're trying to use God as a means to another end. He's not your God. The stuff you're trying to use him to get is. It's material prosperity is your God in this life. Material prosperity is your shelter. And how many of, we would never say that, but how many of our prayers go along the exact same lines? You face any kind of hardship, what do you pray for instinctively? That kind of stuff. Let it resolve. Let me get the job. Get me out of the debt. We're focused on the material things. The reason why you like their songs so much is because they feature the resurrection. All right, this is over-realized eschatology. He has slid forward into the middle of human history, but then it's just going to emphasize that and forget everything that's yet to come. It's very uplifting to focus on the resurrection. It's got so much of the right lingo, gospel, kingdom, but they've made the mistake of forgetting what is yet to come, of trying to slide it all forward. That image, watching the church shout that, is, I think, the closest you could ever get to a modern version of the golden calf. People there in the name of the Lord, at the mountain of the Lord, just experienced his deliverance. Here are your gods. It's gold. It's mammon. So that's one issue, right? That's out there influencing a lot of the Christian music that we sing. Here's another reason. There's a new translation being released of the Bible. Again, I'm not going to name it because, one, I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. And two, it doesn't seem like it's made any inroads here yet, and so I do not want to draw any attention to this. All right? But I think it's worth putting up some sort of a preemptive defense against this. So if you haven't heard of it or seen of it yet, we'll say it's something like the excited version of the Bible or the emotion translation. It's something like that, but I'm not going to give you the actual name. And what it is a single author, not a committee of scholars working together, but a single author who does not have the linguistic credentials he claims, going through an invalid translation technique. Right? It is not a translation, it is a paraphrase, but it's more dangerous than a paraphrase because he calls it a translation. You think you're getting the Word of God direct. What he has done, what he says he's doing, is he takes the original, the Greek and the Hebrew, and he says, I'm going to translate it into what it would have been in Aramaic, the language that they would have been verbally speaking. I'm going to say this is what it would have been in Aramaic, and then I'm going to take the Aramaic and take that into English. Say Aramaic is more of a heart language, Greek is more of a head language, and all it is a smokescreen, a workaround to make the text say whatever you want. You don't have to go from the English straight back to the Greek. You just say, oh, that's what it would have been in Aramaic, now I'm going to take that into English. And when he does this, he introduces loads and loads of over-realized terms into the translation. Don't buy into it. Don't use it. Stay away from the emotion version, so-called. Also, on the side, he's releasing the books of the Bible one at a time for $15 to $20 a pop. Not the Bible in one on the side. This matters, and it's out there. If you do under-realized eschatology, you punt too much to the not yet, you will not be an agent of change in a world that desperately needs you, in a world that whose cities are being torn apart by riots. If you're not under-realized, you're not going to be an agent of change. We're going to look at that next week. But if you're over-realized, you're going to be on horrible footing to deal with suffering. You're going to bring the name of Christ into disrepute. And most of all, you're going to be distracted from the living God by pursuing material stuff. It goes against the entire New Testament. Read the New Testament. Focus not on what is now, but what is to come. Things that are unseen that will last. Now, if just saying all that, if it's not obvious that it's wrong just from that, let me give you a few verses. Number two, a few scriptural correction. Many of God's great promises have their fullness not in this life, but on the other side of the resurrection. Here are some verses that show that, just rather quickly. Genesis 50, verse 20. You remember the story at the end of Joseph. Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God intended it. What's the it? What has happened to him that he's saying God intended? And the answer, of course, is he was betrayed by his own brothers. He was cast down into a cistern. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was wrongly imprisoned. Then he was used and forgotten. And he looks at all that and he doesn't say that happened, unfortunately, and God was willing to use it. No, he says God ordained that. God intended that to bring about his ultimate salvation. You think it's going to be prosperity in this life? No, look at Joseph. Here's another. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, have been called according to his good purpose. All things work together for good. Not saying everything that ever happens to you on its own is good. Every little thing by itself is nice and dandy and pleasant. No, but when you get to the end, you see how it has all been brought together. Only then will it all be fully, finally pleasing. God's will, God's sovereignty is so much more like a symphony than a solo. There are moments of discord in the middle of it. You can't do that with a single voice. There are moments of discord, things that seem out of place. But when we get to the resolution of all, we say, "Oh, wow," and it'll be worth it. All right. Here's another. Psalm 34:19. Mentioned this one last week. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." The Lord delivers the righteous. Many are his afflictions. Right? In this life, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but here's the clearest. Here's the best one. If I could only give you one, this is it. Luke 21:16-18. In Luke 21, it's his version of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is telling his disciples what is going to happen to them in years to come, months to come. And he says in Luke 21:16, "Some of you they will put to death with the sword. Some of you they will kill." Verse 18, "Not a hair of your head will perish." "Some of you they will kill. Not a hair of your head will perish." What is going on? So often the Psalms and Jesus himself use material, physical, this worldly language, "Not a hair of your head's going to perish," to describe what will be true of us spiritually now and one day true spiritually and physically. It's both together. You're going to die. And in dying, you're not going to die. It's speaking to two different planes, spiritually and materially, speaking to two different planes. The question is, which one are you going to set your sights on? Are you going to use the material to lift your eyes up to the spiritual one, or are you going to make the mistake of just focusing on this material world and say, "Well, it says I'm not going to get hurt"? Psalm 91, "No harm will befall you in the midst of harm befalling you." Spiritually, he's keeping you safe. He's preserving you through in the midst of trials. Let's get to the place where we say, "We can't meet together. Isn't God good? We're all getting sick. We're dying. Isn't he great?" Because in the midst of this physical hardship, he's keeping us safe. He's making us more safe spiritually for all eternity. "Some of you they will kill. You will not perish." And if all that from, if you say, "Well, that's just other verses of the Bible. Maybe that's not what we're supposed to do with Psalm 91 itself." Fine. I'll show you from this psalm itself. Look at verses 11 and 12, just from within Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 11, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all their ways. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, does that sound familiar? Those verses probably sound more familiar than most of the rest of the psalm. Do you know where else you've heard those? What other story in the Bible they come up? It's the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 are the accounts of Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him, and the essence of his temptations are, "You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to go through suffering. You can have it all now." It's over-realized eschatology. "You can have it all now. Step out in faith. Demonstrate your faith. Be bold, be confident, and he'll protect you. He'll deliver you." Psalm 91 is Satan's favorite psalm.
This is the way he wants you to read it. Just focus on this world. I say it's the enemy's favorite psalm, just to whatever extent he gets one shot at Jesus, and this is the passage he goes to. To whatever degree we read this and we use what are meant to be material prompts to get us to the spiritual truth, and we just settle for the material prompts, we're buying into the lie of the enemy. I'm not saying everyone who does the prosperity gospel is being directly demonized or anything like that. I'm saying there is a real personal force behind this system of thinking to get us to focus on what is passing instead of him who is to come. Now, is all this just supposed to be depressing? Life's going to be hard. Just suck it up and do it. Is it supposed to be a downer? No. Here's why this is ultimately good news. Why it's ultimately encouraging. 3. Where does Jesus end up in that Matthew 4, Luke 4 account? Where does he end up? He denies Satan's attempt, right? He rejects Satan. He goes to the cross. And where does he end up? He ends up at the end of this psalm, Psalm 91. Verses 14 through 16. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Those verses are more true of Jesus Christ than anyone else who has ever lived. True in terms of what he deserved, how he lived. He loved the Lord. He loved the Father above all else. True of what he deserved, and true of what he got. He ends up ascended. He ends up at the throne of the Father. He ends up with life everlasting. They're more true of Jesus Christ than anyone else who's ever lived, and he got the cross. Yet, he went through the cross, and this is always the pattern. First death, first the cross, first the grave, then life evermore. Material prosperity in this life? Are you kidding? He got crucified. Then with long life will I satisfy him. This is always the pattern for believers. I mentioned Psalm 34 earlier. I know of an older Christian couple who engraved Psalm 34, just the reference, not the whole psalm, on the inside of their wedding band. The Psalm 34 starts off like this. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Verse 3. And they said that seemed very nice. Seemed very appropriate for a wedding verse. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together. So they went to it. They had it inscribed inside their wedding band. Later on, that psalm goes on to say one of the promises of not one of his bones will be broken. And they thought, oh, that's even better. That's great. There's a promise of protection and deliverance for our marriage in the middle of this psalm. We like that we have Psalm 34 on our wedding bands. They said it wasn't until years later that they realized they had taken that verse entirely out of context. Because, of course, that verse, not one of his bones will be broken, is applied to Jesus in the New Testament at the cross. Protection, yes. Protection in the midst of crucifixion. It's not material prosperity in this life. It's the promise that through loss and hardship in this life, he is securing your prosperity for all eternity, then spiritually and materially. And because he cried out and got no answer, that's a phrase that comes up in 91 and 34, because he cried out and got no answer, though he deserved it, you can know you will cry out ultimately, though you don't deserve it, and be heard. We'll close with this story. Alan Gardner was an English missionary to South America. He was shipwrecked in 1851, along with a number of others. They were shipwrecked off an uninhabited island off the bottom tip of South America. Every single one of them died. He was the last. He was the last one to live, last one to die. He kept a journal, and they found his journal next to his body. The very last entry cited Psalm 34, verse 10. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger. This is a man literally dying of starvation, dying of hunger. Young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And the last thing he wrote was, dying of hunger, the last thing he wrote was, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Misinterpret it to be prosperity in this life? Hardly. He's dying of hunger, and he's saying, this verse has never been more true. He's satisfying me. He's filling me. I've never been more assured of the goodness of God. Let's get to where we say everything is falling apart. Isn't God good? You can't do better than Whit, John Avery Whitaker from Adventures in Odyssey. The best is yet to come. So don't go too far to one side. Overrealization. Next week we'll talk about not going too far to the other side. Underrealization. Don't do overrealize. Know what to expect and expect that he will work. Preserve you eternally in the midst of hardship. Let's pray together. And as we pray for this navigating the kingdom of God on earth in the midst of a world that's still broken, I want to invite you, invite all of us, let's just have a few moments here, just wherever you are, just on your own, pray for healing and peace in our cities. Let's pray for our nation. Father God, we do pray for peace. We pray for healing. Beginning in our prayers, we don't want to make the mistake of going to one side or the other. So help us in our hearts not doubt the good and restoration your gospel can and will work in this world, in this life. We pray that believers would be gospel agents of peace and reconciliation all across this land. And as we attempt also not to go too far to the other side, I pray, help us not be wrongly discouraged when we look out and we do see brokenness in the world around us, in our own hearts. Help us believe and trust and know that you are working, even and especially in the midst of these hardships, to bring people to yourself. So we pray that that would be happening, as we pray that you would give us wisdom for navigating life in this world in light of what is yet to come. Together we do say, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, amen.